Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that teaches us all things. We pray, Father, that as we look into the things of your word, Lord, that you would just reveal to us your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Father, the Holy Spirit comes to reveal Jesus to us, to put into our minds those things that you have said unto us. So, Father, we call upon you now. Father, please fill us with your Spirit, that we might be witnesses for you in this world, that we might understand these things that we read. Not that we might be intellectually puffed up, but, Lord, that we might follow after you with humility. For it is a humble heart that you ask us to have. Becoming like little children, following after you, believing what it is that you have said and doing those things that you have instructed us to do. So I pray, Father, that as we go into your word, Lord, that you would rebuke us as necessary. That you would admonish us, that you would teach us. Oh, Father, as a father loves their children, instruct us, Lord, in the way that we would walk, in the way that you would be worshipped. Oh, Father, help us not to set anything before our eyes that would be displeasing to you. But, Lord, let us just look for that city whose builder and maker is you, that comes down from the heaven. Oh, Father, let us walk today in the glory that surpasses anything that we can even hope to imagine. We love you, Lord, and we just thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. In 32 A.D., April 6th, Jesus took a donkey and came down the road to present himself as king to Jerusalem. That was the purpose that the Lord had prescribed. That was what was foretold in the book of Daniel. To the exact day of the foretelling, he fulfilled it. And the Pharisees, recognizing that the disciples were lifting them up as kings, said to rebuke your disciples for their blaspheming. And he said if these should hold their peace, that the very stones themselves would cry out. And, you know, you just kind of wish that they would have just to see if this were really true, or if he's just, you know, being, you know, is this just a euphemism? Is it, well, you know, we say things all the time that we, you know, if this happened, you know, like, well, you know, if the skies were to rain money out there, then I would be able to pay all my bills. But the sky never rains money. And so you wonder sometimes if the Lord is really, when he talks about these things, he's being sarcastic or is he being for real? And I believe that the Lord is being for real because of the prophecies that were set forth. But his disciples wouldn't be quiet. They were the ones that were proclaiming to Jerusalem that the king is coming. Looking at Zechariah, they should have known these things. As we go through the scriptures, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse, we see and we try to understand these things. We've gone through Genesis, trying to understand the things that were written in Genesis, how things in Genesis are finished in the book of the Revelation. Then we start to go through Exodus, and then through Leviticus, and then Numbers, and then et cetera, et cetera, all through the scriptures, so that we receive the whole counsel of God. But we don't get things the first time around. And sometimes in our questioning, or what is it that I'm reading, in our quest to know, because we want to follow after God, we want to worship him in spirit and in truth, and so we'll go to other folks that have studied the scriptures before us, years before us, maybe not so long ago. But what is it that the Lord showed them? And we want to know, and commentators in that respect can be good. But if we lean solely on the commentators, the Holy Spirit is denied his rightful place to teach us what those things are in the Scriptures. And so, to not to circumvent the Holy Spirit, let us just get into the Word and see what the Lord would show us. I don't believe that if we are truly seeking with a humble heart that the Lord would lead us astray. I don't believe that that's in his makeup. That's the enemy's job, is to lead us astray. And so, as we start to look at these things, the Pharisees tried to understand them as well. The scribes and the Pharisees and the fathers before that, they saw the Torah, and what they did is that they wrote a commentary on the Torah. And they called it the Talmud. And then they wrote a commentary on the Talmud, and they called it the Mishnah. And then from there, every rabbi had his own take on things, and things got all blown out of proportion. Until the time that the Pharisees and the scribes that you see here didn't really even read the scriptures anymore, but they were concerned about the Torah, or the Midrash. They read it, but they concentrated more on studying how to keep it. That was their whole mindset. We want to keep the law. They were professional law keepers. They knew everything. Everybody came to them with their questions, as they were supposed to. What about this? What if it says this in the law? What about that? And the other things. And they were supposed to have an answer. But yet, when Scripture was being fulfilled right in front of their face, Zechariah 9:9 comes and says, "Hey, look, your king cometh to you, meek and lowly, and riding on an ass, the foal of an ass." The prophecy was being fulfilled before them, but yet they didn't see it. So is it just more than that? As we read, more than what we are reading and our intellect? Absolutely. It's the Holy Spirit. Because the natural man does not discern, nor can he understand the things of God, because they're spiritually discerned. So we need to ask that the Holy Spirit, and you notice that as I pray before every service, I pray that the Holy Spirit would fill us, to teach us, so that as we go through these things, the Lord would speak to us. And then it becomes real to us. And then we have the confidence, because the Lord does speak to us. Oh, man, how glorious that is. And so as he's going through, he goes into the temple, he cleanses the temple, and then he talks about, he gives the Pharisees this parable about the vineyard. And as they read this thing in verse 16, he says, "And he shall come and destroy the husband and shall give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." The Pharisees knew by the scriptures that the vineyard was a symbol or a type of Israel, or more specifically, Jerusalem. Jerusalem was that place. Remember that I think it was Mark's Gospel or Matthew's Gospel, when he did this, when he was talking about the vineyard, he says that they planted a fig tree within the vineyard. Okay, the fig tree being a type of the Levitical system, and those are the things that were supposed to bring forth fruit unto God. Now we, in our on this side of the cross, we look for the Holy Spirit in our life. We look for the fruit of the Spirit to know that we have really been worshiping God, because these things will start to produce themselves in us. Love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering. But more often than not, and I'm speaking for myself here because you probably have all arrived, you're all experiencing these things, but temptations come our way. Those things that would lead us away from following after the Lord. A commercial on TV or on a magazine or on a billboard or something like that, my mind will start to wander onto something else. Somebody cuts me off on the freeway, and I'm not exactly that paragon of virtue that I really desire to be. And I realize, oh, Lord. Or if I read in the Word and I read, this is what I'm supposed to be, and I'm not. Lord, how am I supposed to get up before these people and tell them these things when I'm not really living it either? Well, guess what? None of us can really do it. We're supposed to be walking humble before our God. And when I say that, hey, I was able to do this, what just happened? I just got puffed up. I just became prideful because I have done this thing. Now, if these guys, these professional law keepers, people would come up to them and give them honor. Oh, I know that you're so great and everything. Could you possibly impart some of your wisdom and your knowledge to me? Man, that does strange things to people's heads. Oh, man, they get so puffed up. Oh, I must be used so greatly and mightily of God, because they're able to come to me with their questions and things like that, and I'm able to set them straight about things and how they should live their lives. And this is what they were used to. They were used to being puffed up. They were used to having their egos massaged, and then, man, they were it. They were the cat's meow, or whatever the phrase is, the cat's pajamas, or whatever, but they were it. They were... oh, above everything. Oh, man. And so this upstart rabbi comes in and he starts to talk to these guys in a way that they're not accustomed to. Putting them in their place, if you will. And they didn't like it. Now, how many of us, be truthful with yourself, I don't want to see a show of hands, but how many of us, when we make a mistake and somebody corrects us, How often do we say, well, thank you, brother. I really needed that. I really needed to be corrected because I don't want to be wrong. All of you, I'm sure, you know, have gone through that. You know, when somebody comes up, you know what? What you're doing there, it's against God's law. And I'm only saying this as a brother and a sister. And you know how fake that sounds? But it may be insincerity. Now, here comes Jesus. He tells these guys that, hey, the vineyard is going to be taken away. But before that, he says that the vineyard is going to be leveled. It's going to be taken away. When he comes into the city and he weeps over it because it didn't recognize the day. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered your children under my wing as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. But you would not. And so your city is left unto you desolate. And there shall not be one stone upon another that it will be. They will lay siege to you and they will lay you even with the ground. They're going to destroy this place. And the Holy Spirit just gave Jesus a glimpse of what was going to happen. About 34 years later in the future, that Romans were going to come and they were going to destroy the city. They were going to destroy the temple. And the weeping that the Lord sees on these things. Now, the Lord doesn't want any to perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. Now, it is up to us to be repentant, because he goes and he says in verse 17, he says, and he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? What is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but upon whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. This is what the Lord said to those people that were puffed up. Now, it's just like me saying, if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you will be born again. And you will be able to live with God forever. But we must walk humbly, right? Isn't what the Lord tells us to do? If you walk humbly before your God. Humility is that thing of being able to be taught. As you read the Word, you receive the Word and you say, I am contrary to what it is that I'm reading. What I'm doing is exact opposite of what I'm reading. Lord, change me. That's humility. Or you can say, well, you know, I read that. Well, that's not for me. That's pride. That's the opposite of humility. Agreeing with what the Bible says about your life. Accepting the rebuke. Accepting what it is, the instruction that the Lord wants to give you. That's walking in humility. Accepting those things and then doing those things. The Ten Commandments, we've been studying those in Exodus. And we come to realize that we cannot keep those things. And so we cry out to the Lord. Lord, we cannot do these things. Please forgive me. Pour out your forgiveness upon me. And that's walking in humility. When we look through the Scriptures and we see the ordinances, and man, you know what? I raised a false witness against my neighbor. That's humility. Because you're agreeing with God's assessment. The Scriptures tell us that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Nothing in my flesh dwells is any good, is acceptable to God. But he's saying in here, what is it that then that is written? Now in Isaiah 2, chapter 2, verse 3, and in Micah 4, 2, both of these are exactly the same. One may be a little bit different. And it says, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now with only a slight variation and a slight change, Micah 4 and Isaiah 2 are exactly the same. It says, and many people. Whereas in Micah it says many nations, which means the same thing. But it is exactly word for word except for that. And I find that to be fascinating, that they would go up to the mountain of the Lord, which is Jerusalem. Zion was the mountain of the Lord. That is the place where he chose to put his name there. Now in John 16:13, he says, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now we remember that when Jesus came, he was fully God and he was fully man. But he gave up his deity. He set aside his deity to be led by the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that resides within us.
when we are being born again. We receive that Spirit of God. And so we have fallen on this stone. We have said, yes, what the Bible says is true. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Somebody told us about that. We believed it. But there are those that when this stone comes, it will fall on them and it will crush them. Better to fall down on it than to be crushed under it. Because if you fall down on it, you will receive life. If you are crushed under it, you will receive death. Separation from God. This is the second death. Separation from the true and the living God. I can't imagine, you know, people have different descriptions about hell. And I'm not going to take away from that, but in my mind, wanting throughout my entire life to be loved, that is, I think, what everybody really wants. They want to be loved. And when we finally, I can see it at the great white throne judgment, everybody is going to sit there and they're going to be enveloped by that love, that unconditional love that they've looked for all of their lives. And I can't think of a more heartbreaking or a heart-wrenching scenario as to say, depart from me, you accursed. Because you didn't want me when you had the opportunity. And they're going to be cast into outer darkness where there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Because they finally found what it is that they wanted, but they rejected it while they were here. And they didn't even realize it. That to me is, you know, the fires of hell is far less painful to me than to know that the thing that I searched for my entire life was right there in front of my face and I refused it when it came to me. And a lot of people, I believe, that stand before that great white throne judgment and the book of the Revelation, they're going to feel the same way. This is what I wanted. This is what I wanted. And I cast it aside. The stone that the builders refused, the same has become the head of the corner. So many people that I've talked to about Jesus Christ just cast it aside. I've shown them through the Scriptures that Jesus Christ is real. That I've argued with people. I've shown them in the Scriptures that Jesus Christ not only lived, but he fulfilled prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. You can't argue people into the kingdom. It just doesn't work. It just doesn't happen. The Lord has to touch these people, and they have to come to repentance. They have to realize that they are a sinner. They have to realize that Jesus Christ died for them, that He is the only way. He is the truth. He is the life. And so, now I'm not saying that arguing is a bad thing necessarily, but it doesn't get people saved. It doesn't get people saved. But you can plant that seed if you so desire. If the Lord gives you, the Lord gives you some instance to be able to talk to somebody, go ahead and argue till the cows come home. But know this, that it's prayer and supplication to the Lord that softens hearts, that breaks down strongholds. And so as Jesus is teaching here, we can see the results. Not everybody that was touched by Jesus came to love him or came to know him. In verse 19, it says, "And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, and they might take hold of his words so that they might deliver him unto the power and the authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny whose image and superscription hath it. They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. So it's interesting to me that the chief priests and the scribes were watching him. In verse 20, they said, And they watched him. Now, in chapter 12 of Exodus, we have a little thing in there where the Lord tells of the Passover. He says, select you out a lamb on the 10th day and watch it. Keep it separate from everything else and examine it. Make sure that there is no blemish on it. And this is what's happening here. The chief priests have found the Lamb of God, and now they're examining him. They're examining the king. He came in here saying that he was the king, and now they're examining to see if there's any fault in him. And I find it fascinating that how many people in the Scripture say, hey, I find no fault in this man. Pilate said that. Judas said that under the influence of Satan. He says, I have betrayed innocent blood. And so they're examining him, just like the Scriptures had said, on the 10th. Okay, when he came in, they started to. And they sent forth spies that should feign themselves just men. Now think about this for a second. These are the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the ones that are supposed to be holy. They're the ones who are supposed to be following after God. They're the ones that were, this is what we measure everybody else by. That's why when Jesus says, hey, hardly a rich man is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, he says, wow, then, who can be saved? Because they were astonished. What do you mean, then? Who can be saved? If these guys can't be saved, then who can be saved? But Jesus says, with God, with man is it impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so they have to feign themselves just men. They have to put on an act. They're acting like, they should be. I just find that to be funny beyond words. Yes, God has a sense of humor here. Yes. So that they might take hold of his words, and so that they might deliver him unto the power and the authority of the governor. Because they didn't have the power to put anybody to death. You see, a while back, about 30 years prior to this, the Roman government had taken away the right of capital punishment. Okay? The right of capital punishment was the right of every sovereign nation to be able to perform, to be able to put criminals to death. That was their right as a sovereign nation. Now, when the Romans did this, the high priests rent their robes and walked out through the streets with dust on their head, saying that the word of God had been broken, that the scepter had departed from Israel, and Shiloh had not come. Now, Shiloh was the Messiah. And that's what he's talking about. And he's talking about, you remember in our Genesis study, he's talking about that Genesis 49, when he talks about Judah, and he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. The right to rule will not depart from them. And this is what happened. The government came in, the Roman government came in and took away their right. And they thought the word of God had been broken. Little did they know that about that time, there was a little boy in the temple, about 12 years old, asking the priests questions. He had already presented himself at 12 years old. He had presented himself. He did, but they didn't see it, they didn't know it. And so it's kind of interesting. So they had to deliver him under the... Because their idea was, hey, look, the people are coming to hear them, and we need to silence this guy. We need to put him to death. He is too great a danger. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Now, the way that they phrase this, it kind of makes me wonder, is this the way that the people were to address the high priest when they came for a question? That they were to build up their ego in such a way that, hey, you're higher than anything else, and I'm just a lowly scrub, and would you impart your wisdom to me? It's kind of interesting. And then they launch out with their questions. Now, anybody that comes to you with flattering lips, know that there's a hook in there somewhere. They want to try to trip you up. They want to throw you off their guard, your guard. They're building you up to be something, and you know in your mind, well, you know, hey, yeah, that's true. I do study the Word, and, you know, I attend church, and, you know, yeah, I get some pretty good teaching, and, well, yeah, okay, well, what's your question, you know? I might be able to impart something to you, you know? When everybody asks me that, I get phone calls, hey, can you answer a question for me? I said, maybe. Maybe. I might be able to. Not likely, but maybe. And so And I go from that. And so whenever they launch out into that, they always come up, well, you know, I know you're a good Bible teacher. I've heard your stuff on the radio. Yeah, right. Okay. What's the catch here? Now they're trying to trap him here. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or no? Now the guys are thinking, hey, we've got this guy. If he says no, then the Romans will come and arrest him and take him off and crucify him for being an insurrectionist. And if he says yeah, then the people aren't going to listen to him anymore. Win? Win. We got it. But you see, the Lord is the master of what I'll call the third dimension. You see, we live on kind of a two-dimensional plane. You know, we see one another and we have fellowship one with another on a nice, even plane. But God, He deals in that third dimension in a way that we cannot even understand or prescribe. And it's kind of cool. And he says, first of all, he says, he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt ye me? Now, I looked at it and I thought, man, that's kind of an interesting, why is he tempting? How are they tempting him, first of all? Was it with the question? No. They were tempting him with the flattery. If you go through the book of the Psalms and you do a search on flattery or flattering, you find out that the Lord abhors a flattering tongue. And anybody that does that is doing the work of the evil one. You know, we are all equal in the sight of God. We are all brothers and sisters. There's nobody higher or lower. There's no reason for us to lift one another up, because what that does is it sets us up for a fall. You see, they were trying to lift Jesus up so that they could have a better target. Because on a level playing field there, you know, it might have a hard time getting him. But if they set him up there, then they would be able to cast those stones and they'd be able to hit him a little better. But Jesus wasn't buying any of that. He says, why tempt ye me? Why are you trying to flatter me? Why are you trying to lift me up with your vain words? Like the Lord couldn't see through him. Now, the Lord saw through these things because he perceived their craftiness. He perceived their craftiness. How? By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us discernment to be able to sort these things out. If we're listening, are we listening to that still small voice within us, or are we listening to those flattering words? Okay? Those sweet words. Yeah, those are the words that we really like to hear. Yeah, I'm pretty good. Those aren't the words of the Lord. The words of the Lord are easy to be entreated. They don't lift up. They don't puff up. But they do edify. And they do warn us about falseness. And 1 John talks about those things. We know the spirit of truth and we know the spirit of error because of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit speaks to our spirit. As we're in communion with the Father and nothing is impeding that, then we're able to get the straight dope from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us and even give us the words to speak. And I find this interesting. He says, show me a penny whose image and superscription hath it. Now, stop and think about this for a second. Where are they? They're in the temple. Now, you don't bring the coin of the realm into the temple area. You don't do that. It's defiling the area. So none of them had a penny. They had to go out and get a penny or something to show him, because none of them would have those kind of things. Probably ran over to one of the money changers' tables, picked up one and came back, because they came and to exchange the Roman coin for the temple shekel. So, because you couldn't put a Roman coin into the coffers, that was defiling. That's like, you know, offering a pork chop or something like that. You just didn't do that. It was not kosher to do. And so nobody had a penny there, so they had to go run in there. And they answered and said, Caesar's image was on there. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And I believe that these words should echo in us as well. We live in this country. We live in a free land, such as it is. And we should support that. The Bible never tells us to cause insurrection. The Bible, in fact, commands us to pray for those in leadership around. Now, that's not real popular today. A lot of people are this close to armed revolution. And I say, look, what does the Bible say? The Bible says that you should be praying for your leaders, that they would be saved, that they would make right decisions. Because God is not going to be circumvented. God has a plan and a purpose for each and every one of us. Now, I have seen in this country, I have done a study from the time that it was in its inception, let's just say in the 1600s, all the way up until today. And I have found that as this nation prospered, as things got well for the people, that their faith and their belief in God went down. But when things got bad, when things were hard, then everybody flocked to the Lord. And I believe that's what the Lord is doing in our day today. He is showing us the futility of trusting in man, in the arm of flesh. And he's saying, trust in me, where I can save. Because he is mighty to save, and our government is not. He's not mighty to save. But we trust in the Lord, and we render the things that are Caesar's, the things that are Caesar's, and unto God, the things that are God's. So pay your taxes. Pay the sales taxes on things. That's why you're here. That's why you enjoy the freedoms that you enjoy. And sometimes we don't really agree sometimes with the politics that are happening. We don't see, hey, I don't want my tax money going here, or I don't want it going there, and I don't want it to fund this, and I don't want it to fund that. That's where prayer comes in, folks. If you want your dollars to be to the most good, you need to pray to the Lord that can do things about it. Getting on your face before the Lord. Prayer and fasting is a bygone thing these days. In fact, even here, you know, we have prayer, but we also have potluck. So, you know, I'm not sure how that's going to work out. But, you know, we have potluck so that we don't faint dead away from starvation, you know, or hunger or whatever. But maybe we'll work on that. Maybe that's something that the Lord might be putting in our hearts. Maybe prayer and fasting is something that we ought to be doing. Okay? Because these are the things that get done. If you look at Daniel chapter 9, that prophecy that Daniel got from Gabriel about when the Messiah was going to come came from days of prayer and fasting, where he ate no pleasant bread, where he got on his face before the Lord and confessed his sin, the sin of his people, and the sin of everybody that he could think of. And as he was blubbering on and he was getting so emotionally involved in that, that's when the answers came. That's when Gabriel appeared, and it was because of your prayer that I have been sent. And he gave him this marvelous prophecy that's been plaguing people for forever and a day. But one of the most beautiful prophecies and the fulfillment we have just seen. So if you want to have things changed, then you need to get on your face before the Lord and ask for those things to be changed. Or, better yet, getting our mind right with His will and His plan and His purpose. It could be that He is orchestrating these things and we're all upset about it because we're not on His program sheet. We have our own program sheet. We have our own agenda. You know, I got a 401k that's draining fast. I don't know what I'm going to do when I retire. Trust in the Lord. He knows. He knows what you're going to do. We went to the Holocaust Museum this week, and it was just kind of interesting how they took us through late 20s, early 30s, and the progression of these things. And it was just fascinating to me that all of the contributions that the Jewish people had made to Germany. They loved their country, and it was kind of interesting because the tour guide there that was talking to us says they fought in World War I. They were pro-German, but then they lost everything. It was slowly stripped away from them until they had nothing. Nothing left except for the clothes on their back, and they even took those. So I was just kind of thinking about, you know, that's how life is. One day you're up, one day you're running things, and the next day it just seems like everything is gone. I got nothing anymore. You know, a house fire comes and takes everything. Now what? Am I devastated? Am I going to die now? No, the Lord has a plan and purpose for these things. In desperate situations, it drives us to the cross. It drives us, Lord, what is your will for my life? And don't stop and think it's because of something that I've done bad. That's not how the Lord operates. The Lord can do all kinds of different things to get your attention. And just because something, quote unquote, bad happens, maybe it's the good thing. Maybe that's the thing that you really needed to get your spiritual house in order. Because, hey, I've got a grand house over here. It's filled with all kinds of goods. That's going to last me for many years. Does that sound familiar? You know what? In fact, I need to build a bigger garage to store all my stuff because I've got all of these pods out there that I need to get in there. Does that sounding familiar about the rich man? But your soul is required this very night. each and every day we have, that we have to make that decision. Are we going to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow after the Lord? Or are we going to try to make things more comfortable for ourselves here? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and let God handle the rest. Because we have committed our way unto Him. Now the end of all of this discourse in verse 26 and says, and they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. They couldn't take hold of it. Now this to me is sad. Here is the Lord of glory giving them instruction, and they couldn't take hold of it. There's nothing that they could do with these words. And that's what the Lord said would happen. If we committed our way to Him, then nobody would be able to say anything against the words that you speak, because they are words from God. How many often, you know, like, and that's what goes back to debating and arguing and things like that. All you have to do is give out the Scripture. You don't have to defend it. You don't have to explain it. You just give it out. That's the essence of being a witness. Because you have the Word of God dwelling within you, and all you're doing is giving it out. Somebody did that for you. Somebody told you about Jesus Christ, gave you the Word of God, and you became a Christian because of that. Wow. It was the Word of God that does the work. Not your fluent speeches or your pre-made diatribes or whatever. It's the Word of God. Use the Word of God. And so as the Spirit of God moves us, and the Lord will bring about those things that we have tucked away in there. Thy word, O Lord, have I hidden in thy heart that I might not sin against you. How tragic it would be if we sit before the Lord and says, you know what, I brought this guy to you, to talk to me about, and all you gave them was arguments instead of the word that I put in your mouth to speak. Because you didn't think that it was appropriate at that time. The words that the Lord puts in your mouth to speak, speak them out. Whether they make sense or not, it's not up to you. It's about Him. And as I've said before, in our daily, as we do our Sunday morning reading, I don't have to explain it. I don't have to make apologies for it. It is what it is, because this is the Word of God. And we will have the Word of God read here, whether we like it or not. And sometimes it can be a little tough to swallow sometimes, but it is, in fact, the Word of God. Verse 27, they're not done yet. There's another branch of folks coming called the Sadducees. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him. Now here it is. If you're looking at that plane again, okay, where people talk with one another here. And I want you to see how the Lord jumps into the third and fourth dimensions here. Saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. Now, it's interesting that here the Lord doesn't talk to them about erring, not knowing the Scriptures. But he launches into his explanation of these things. But before we go on any further, the reasons why Moses did this was so that the inheritance that would go to that man would not die off. And so if a man took a wife and he died, then it was the next in line's obligation to take her for wife. We see that in Genesis, how it was set to... There was a one of Judah's children had married a wife, Tamar, and he did something evil, and the Lord slew him. And then the next one went up there, and the Lord slew him as well. And then then Judah says, "Well, you know, I'm going to keep my other son away until he's grown, and then I'll give him to you for a wife." But it was to raise up seed for the dead brother. Now that means that boy had to marry that woman. It was no choice in the matter in that respect. If he was going to do the part of the kinsman redeemer, if you will, so that they would have the inheritance, because the child wasn't going to be his, it was going to be his dead brother's. But herein is an act of love, sacrificial love, that he would give up his life and marry his brother's wife so that his brother would have seed and his name would not die out in Israel. And so just that whole aspect of doing that is phenomenal to me and quite an act of love. And Jesus, verse 34, answered and said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. So the Lord gives us a little peek into eternity. In this situation, we marry and are given in marriage so that we might have children and repopulate the earth. That was the purpose for marriage. That was the purpose that childbearing was established. If you remember the curse in Genesis 3:15, 16, 17, we see that through childbearing, Eve would be saved. How is that to be? Because Jesus would come from her seed. Now, we know that males have the seed, not the female. And so the whole talking there about the virgin birth, that it would come from the one that brought the death into the world, that was the woman. But neither can they die anymore. Oh, I'm sorry. Neither marry nor are given in marriage, because there's no need for it. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So it's going to be a different economy. It's going to be a different showplace there. We won't even know how these things are going to be, what it is that we're supposed to be doing, but we'll be equal to the angels. In other words, we'll always behold the face of God. Let's always put it on a positive spin. The angels always... They're always able to see the face of God. And so we will. We too will be able to see the face of God. And nobody ever dies in God's presence. And that's what he's trying to tell us here in verse 37, or in verse 38. He says, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were all alive. He says, "From the I am the God of Abraham, of a God of Isaac, and a God of Jacob." They were alive, and nobody dies in God's presence. But how they died is they are cast out of God's presence, cast out into the outer darkness, because with God there is always light. Then certain of the scribes answered and said, "Master, thou hast well said." Not the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't say these things, but the scribes did. The Sadducees came in because they don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in, they believe in the here and the now. You ever heard that before? I believe in just what I see, just what I feel. That's all that I believe. And there's nothing else after that. There's just nothing but annihilation. There'll be, once you die, and that's it. Nothing. You see, we cannot be so dogmatic about what we believe that God cannot do a third dimensional twist for us. You see? Even in the things that we believe in. Now, like the scribes and the Sadducees, they didn't believe it. And yet, there it was. They read the scriptures. There were angels. How can you deny that there were angels? Well, I can give you one reason why they could deny that. Pride. It doesn't say what you think it says. Gabriel really wasn't an angel. There really was no angel in front of Joshua. Those were, there was just something else out there. And your pride gets away from what it is, gets in the way of what it is that the Lord is trying to show you through the scriptures. So let's not be dogmatic about the things that are, the things that we think that we know. Just allow God to be able to teach us. Because he does, he always throws us a curveball. And there's a curveball coming up. Then certain of the scribes answered and said, Master, well done. They were very well impressed. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. So they were done with their imagination, and they said, well done. You did well. You answered all of our questions, and we find no fault with you. And that's exactly what they're saying here in verse 40. Now, the Lord twists it a little bit. He turns it around to them. He says, okay, you think you know something. Let me lay some knowledge on you. And they said, and he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself, in the book of the Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Wow. Now, some of us, we just read that and, okay, well, you know, got no problem with that. You know, David was, you know, we have the genealogies. Remember, we have three genealogies of Jesus Christ. In Matthew, we have Joseph's line, which was cursed. Okay? There was a blood curse put on Joseph's line. But then in Luke, we have Mary's line. We have the line going up through Mary, through Nathan, the non-ruling line. But you really wouldn't be able to call them the son, because the sonship comes through the male line. So Joseph married Mary, and Jesus, because he was a stepson, if you will, was in line for the throne. So what is it that the Lord is talking to him? How say they that that Christ is David's son? How can this be? How can the Messiah come from a cursed line? Look at what the question is that they're asking. How can a cursed man be the Messiah? It can't not be done. So what's the Lord pointing to here? He's pointing to the virgin birth. And this is exactly, if you look at John 8, what was going on around that very same time. In John 8, they had a question. In fact, they put out a little question. We be not born of fornication. You see, there was this cloud that hung over Jesus' head about his parentage and whether he was really a legitimately born person or not, or if he was a bastard son or made out of wedlock. But they failed to go into the third dimension, if you will, and to see how God can work on those things. And I'm just throwing third dimension out there as a euphemism as opposed to the plane that we live on. The Lord can do all things. And so he goes back to the virgin birth. And he says, hey, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Okay? From the seed of the woman. All through the scriptures, he talks about that, hey, there's going to be this miraculous virgin birth. And here it was in front of their faces. And they still wouldn't believe it. Why? Pride. I'm not going to believe that. That's pride. The Messiah can't come. It's pride. The Messiah can't do all of these things. He can't heal the sick, raise the dead, heal the lepers. Pride. It doesn't matter the show or the miracles that the Lord had done. It was their pride that stopped them from seeing it. The unbelief. They don't want to believe because they're set. If they were to believe, then what they were would be on the same plane as these people. And, man, I can't be on the same plane as these folks. It can't happen. I'm well above that. Notice through the scriptures, says, hey, you guys, you seek out the chief seats in the synagogues and at feasts and stuff like that, but you need to take the lowest place. You need to get on the same plane with everybody else because you're just the same as everybody else. You're no better or any worse. You're the same, and you all come to Jesus Christ the same way, on your faces, falling upon the stone. So here he is. He's saying that, hey, Christ, how is Christ David's son? You think you know these things? You think this is where it's coming from? But hey, here's the flaw in your logic. You're not putting God into the equation. So how does David therefore call him Lord? Because he's not his biological son, per se. Okay? Per se. I put that in quotes when I say biological. Meaning he doesn't come from the line of Joseph. He's biological in the fact that he comes from Mary, but who is his father? God is his father. You see? And so that's how he can call him Lord. Because in Jewish tradition, a son never called, or the father never called the son Lord. Because while the father was alive, he was the Lord. He was the Lord of the manor. Until he died. It didn't matter what position the son had, the father never called the son Lord. He was never Lord over the father. So they took those things and they equated them into the equations of God, and that was a bad thing. Then in the audience of all of the people, he said unto his disciples, verse 45, beware of the scribes. Now, these are the guys that they just said, hey, man, we find no fault in you, man. You're doing real good, man. I'm beginning to like this guy. He's smart, man. He's got all the answers here. But then he goes around and says, lest you think that he's being puffing them up, beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. Now, the Lord must not have read that book on how to win friends and influence people, okay? Because these guys were just puffing them up. These guys just came with these, hey, man, we know that you're a great teacher sent from God. And, hey, man, you've got all the answers. And he says, beware of these guys, okay? You know, how do you know that these guys are lying? Because their lips are moving, okay? That's what he's basically saying here. They love the greetings. What did they do with Jesus? They brought him greetings. They says, oh, Master, you're so great and you're so wonderful. And impart to us a little bit of wisdom here, shall you? Loves those greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, because they were able to go around and saying, look, I'm sitting here because of who I am and what I have done. Pride, 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 pride. Now we know where pride stems from, don't we? Isaiah 14. When we look at the fall of Lucifer, the five I wills. The last I will was, and he wanted to be like the Most High. And anybody that loves greetings, that loves to be praised, that has to have these, now introducing the well-known, renowned author of this book and that book and the other thing, and will you stand and welcome so-and-so? If you need to have those kinds of trumpets to be sounded before your name is mentioned, to be lifting you up, then I'm going to say you've got a problem with pride. But to walk before the Lord is humility. And if we look in chapter 21, we see he's going to give us a look at that. In the same breath now, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. Two mites is all this woman had to her name, and she plucked it in there because it was God's. And that was her heart. And it so happened by coincidence that she just happened to be there at that particular time when these things all were transpired. I think not. Orchestrated by God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Everything about your life, where you go, where you happen to be at the moment, has all been orchestrated by God. Look for the opportunities. Consult with the Spirit. Ask Him, Lord, what it is that you would have me to share with this person around me. Ask the Lord to give you spiritual eyes to see the people that are around you. Because they're hurting. They need answers. They want answers. But do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? You will see people get saved, but you will not be puffed up in the process. You won't be going around saying, oh, what a good boy or good girl I am, because I was available for God to use. You see, that won't happen, because if you're used by the Spirit, you will always walk in humility. You'll be giving thanks and praise to God for allowing me to be at this particular time, because He could use anybody to get there, but He decided to use you. So, go out, be used. Make disciples of all nations. That's what He's called us to do. But He's also called us to be a witness of what great things God has done for you. Let's stand. As I've been going through the scriptures, I've been the scriptures tell us, you know, how what things to do, and the Lord gave Aaron a blessing to give to the people, and it goes something like this. It's found in Numbers. I can't remember where it is. I think it's number 6. It says, "The Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord make His face to shine upon thee, and give thee peace." I'm not sure if that was the entire thing. But, and so from now on, that's the way that I'm going to end all of my sermons. with the same blessing as the Lord told Aaron to do, so that I give unto you the same thing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you for just showing us great and marvelous things out of your word. We pray, Father, that we would be instructed, that we would walk in humility before you, that we would be broken before you. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would not be lifted up in pride, because you hate pride. I pray, Father, that we would be doing those things that you love. Oh, Father, lead us and guide us as your sheep. As your people, Father, pour out your Spirit upon us. Help us to be witnesses for you in this world. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name.